As we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, we continue our study in Hebrews, and we come to a passage that really speaks about the importance of his resurrection. And so we're going to be focusing in on that as we continue working our way through this great letter. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, just to set the context for chapter 7, which is what our text will be today. We're going to read chapter 7 right through to chapter 8, verse 2. But I'll read chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 first. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then moving down to chapter 7, after the author has digressed to warn his readers about turning away from Christ, he returns to this topic of the high priesthood of Christ and how it is a priesthood like that of Melchizedek. So beginning at chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from whom no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand these things, especially about this mysterious person, Melchizedek, and how he illustrates the reality of Jesus, our high priest. Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning as we come each Sunday to worship you. And this is a special day because we especially focus on the reality that our Lord has risen from the dead. And as we look into this chapter with all of these details and personages who are older and mysterious to us, at first glance, we might be tempted to think, what has that got to do with me? Father, help us to understand that this has everything to do with us now and for eternity, and that it gives us hope. It gives us an assurance that we will live in your presence, that we've been reconciled to you. May we understand these things today. May we be gripped by them. And if there are any here who do not yet know Jesus as their high priest and their Savior, may they see the truth of this and cast themselves on his mercy. And may all of us be encouraged and continue to come to you through him, because we have a great high priest who continues forever. We thank you in his name. Amen. Amen. Easter Sunday morning. We've done this before, haven't we? We all face the danger of over-familiarity with the truths of the Christian faith. That often results in a failure to appreciate our salvation and especially our Savior. And the danger is especially present when our appreciation for the magnitude of his sacrifice grows dim. The danger is also present when we lose our sense of the greatness of our own spiritual need, our sin. If we just stop for a minute and think about these two realities, there are these two things. We have a desperate spiritual need, which people go through life doing their best to pretend doesn't exist, pushing it to the back of their minds, suppressing it, doing everything they can to convince themselves they have no spiritual need. We need to think about it. We also need to think about our Savior's great sacrifice. And as we look at these two things together, we can't help but stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean, as it is put in one of the hymns. Or if we were to take what the scriptures say and to put it simply, just as a quick review of really the message of this whole book, the Bible teaches that God created us, and we are all selfish, rebellious lawbreakers who have rebelled and continue to rebel against our Creator. We live in his world. We don't give thanks to him. We worship the things he's made and refuse to acknowledge him. And as a result, our lives are without meaning and purpose in the world, and we're without hope in this world, and we're facing eternity separated from God, and we are under his just judgment and his coming wrath. And it's not a pretty picture, but it is reality, and it's the only thing that explains the human condition. It's the only thing that explains why the world is in a mess, why nations fight nations, why people hurt people, why people can't be trusted, why we say things that we wish we hadn't said. It is because we are in rebellion against our Creator. Moreover, if this morning, by the grace of God, you are a Christian, then you and I, who have put our trust in Christ, have been rescued from this deserved destiny of the wrath of God by the love of the very Son of God, who sacrificially suffered and died an agonizing and shameful death in our place. I just read an article by a doctor on the agonies of the crucifixion, and it is just mind-boggling. And yet that wasn't even the greatest suffering that Christ endured. The greatest suffering was being rejected and forsaken by his Father, but that was on top of incredibly excruciating physical suffering and shame. It is a death which we remember and which we celebrate and which we give thanks for, because it is a death whereby he took upon himself the responsibility of all the sins of all his people and bore the righteous wrath of God against them to the very last drop. That is the essence and the heart of the gospel message by which we've been saved and which we joyfully proclaim to the world. That is what we celebrated at a joint worship service 2 days ago over at Oak Ridge Baptist with the other Fellowship Baptist churches in Vancouver on that day we call Good Friday, a day of incredible evil in one sense, when the only sinless person in history, the only innocent person in history, was rejected and put to death by his creatures, having become a human being for that purpose. And yet it is Good Friday because it is the day where God brought reconciliation into reality, where the sins of fallen people were atoned for completely. But today isn't Good Friday. Today is Easter Sunday. Or better, it's Resurrection Sunday. In other words, there's more to the gospel, more to the good news than the fact that Christ died for our sins, as precious as that is. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. And there's one more detail he adds, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The church celebrates Resurrection Sunday because the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day is also essential to the gospel. But I wonder this morning, how many of us could say why Christ's resurrection is essential? What difference did it make? What difference does it make to us today? Ask ourselves that. What difference does it make to me today? Is the resurrection of Christ another one of those gospel truths that we've become so familiar with that it no longer amazes us the way it ought? Do I really appreciate what it tells me? Well, this Resurrection Sunday morning, I would like to return to the book of Hebrews, which we've been working our way through for several months now, in order to consider with you the importance of our Lord's resurrection as the author of this great letter explores more fully the nature of our Lord's high priesthood, especially here in chapter 7. My goal is that we might all leave here this morning both understanding and convinced of and also transformed by the absolute importance of the truth that he is risen indeed. I read something else recently. The world is doing its best to hijack Christmas. But apart from a few Easter eggs and Easter bunnies, the world stays away from Easter. Because you see, the empty tomb confronts the world with its sin and with the fact that Christ is who he claimed to be. We need to grasp that. And as we look at chapter 7 here in the book of Hebrews, it would teach us that by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus continues forever as our high priest who saves us to the uttermost. And I just want to take a few minutes to unpack that with you this morning. Now, we've been away from the book of Hebrews for a little while, and we've got visitors here as well, so not all of you have been following along as we've worked our way through it. So I'll briefly summarize the letter up to this point. We're roughly at the halfway point of this great letter. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who, in the first century, probably living in Rome, were tempted to turn away from following Christ and to turn back to Judaism. And the whole point of the letter is to show that the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah, whom the Jewish people were looking for, he has come. And that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. His superiority to every aspect of Judaism as brought forth in the Old Testament is highlighted in this letter. We see that Jesus is superior to all the prophets in chapter 1, that he's superior to the angels, that he's superior even to Moses, and even to Joshua, because Jesus brings them into a rest that Joshua was not able to do. The physical land was just a picture of the real rest. And then we see here, as we come to chapter 4 and right through to the end of chapter 10, or at least partway through chapter 10, we see his superiority to Aaron and to the Old Covenant. So he's superior to the prophets, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to the angels, he's superior to Joshua, he's superior to Aaron. Now, Aaron was the high priest of Israel under the Old Covenant. And if there's any one picture, as we look at the Lord Jesus as portrayed by the book of Hebrews, the one picture that predominates is that of the new and greater high priest. So, if our greatest need is to know God and to be brought close to God and to have that distance and the obstacle of our sin removed so that we can be in relationship with God, that's what priests do. Hebrews tells us that this high priest is the very Son of God, but he's one who took on human nature and became the Son of Man so that he is the God-man, both God and man, fully God, fully man. And as the God-man, he is both God's great high priest and God's messianic king, the king that God has appointed to rule his creation. We don't see that yet. But again, that brings us back to Resurrection Sunday. More on that as we go. Hebrews reveals much about this high priest. He is a deliverer who came to rescue his people from the enslaving fear of death. And of course, we're afraid of death because we know that we're sinners and we know that sin deserves judgment. He came to rescue us from this fear of death by making propitiation for our sins. And there's one of those big $64 theological words, which means that he came to appease the wrath of God by absorbing it in himself, so that that wrath might be turned away from all who believe in him, that they might experience God's forgiveness and be adopted as his beloved children. Moreover, we're told this high priest is holy, for he is God. He is entirely separate from all sin and evil. He cannot look with favor upon wickedness. And yet, this Holy One, we are told, is sympathetic as a high priest. He is sympathetic to sinners. He cares about us. He understands for us. He makes allowance for our weakness. And he came to bring us home to God and to glory. He came to help us in our daily walk. We're told that his throne is a throne of grace, and we are invited to draw near with confidence, knowing that we'll be welcome and that we'll receive mercy and find grace to help. So that's just a quick overview of the letter up to this point in time. It's one of the richest letters in the New Testament. And so these are some of the characteristics of our great high priest. But the question still remains, how does this all connect to Easter? How does this connect to the resurrection of our Lord? Well, chapter 7 has much to tell us. If you wish, you may follow along in the sermon outline in your bulletin. That may help you follow the flow of thought here. If you wish to take notes, you can. Not necessary, but it's there for you if you would like. Firstly, I would like to look at this chapter as a whole, and we see that our great high priest is superior to all others. The author wants his readers to not give in to the temptation of turning back to Judaism, which would include turning back to this priesthood of Aaron, and now get this, this is where it really hits the road, not turn back to the keeping of the law as a means to gaining salvation, a means that can't help but fail. Why is that pertinent? Go out in the street. Find somebody and say, if there's a God, what do you have to do to go to heaven? 99 times out of 100, what are they going to say? Got to be good. You got to have more good than bad, or maybe you just got to be good. which is just another way of saying keeping the law. And we have the same temptation as these readers in the book of Hebrews. We may not be tempted to turn back to Judaism, but we may be tempted to turn back to our former manner of life, whatever that might have been, and we're all tempted to trust in ourselves and in our own efforts to be good enough to earn acceptance with God. And that's a dead-end street, and at the end of that street is hell. It's not the road we want to travel. It's the road most people are on because most of us say, I am good enough. I will make it on my own. I can't believe that I have to come to God like a beggar with empty hands and say, have mercy on me, there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to make you accept me. Even the best things I do are contaminated. And yet that's the reality. You look around, and even the best people have mixed motives. And all of us, no matter what good we do just as much bad. We hurt other people. We hurt those we love. We really fall short of the glory of God. And so we need to see the superiority of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. He is the one and he's the only one who can bring us to God. And so the author would show us this by logical argument. So the first thing that he would tell us in the first 10 verses is the superiority of Melchizedek to Aaron. And you say, wait a sec, I thought we were talking about Jesus. We are. But Melchizedek is this Old Testament personality who the scriptures tell us points to Jesus. So let's think about that. The author's writing this letter in a polemical style, which means he is writing to convince his readers of something important, something which they were either opposed to or were doubting. And so in these first 10 verses of chapter 7, the author's point is that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jewish nation. If you were Jewish, Abraham would be the greatest person who ever lived. He was the founder of the nation. He was the father of the nation. He was the one who was called the friend of God. He's known as the man of faith. He is the one that they would desire to emulate, and we ought to desire to emulate. But he wants to tell us that there's this mysterious man named Melchizedek who is greater than Abraham. Now, earlier he had cited Psalm 110 to the effect that Jesus was appointed a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is important because the readers were tempted to forsake Jesus. They wanted to turn back to the old familiar ways of Judaism with its high priest who was visible. We tend to like to live in the here and now, things that we can touch and see and hear and smell and taste. We find it harder, do we not, to live in light of things we can't experience with our five senses. In other words, walking by faith rather than by sight is not easy. It's not natural. And that's what God calls us to do. And these people were tempted to return to a high priest they could see. No doubt they were experiencing persecution from their countrymen. No doubt they found the prospect of avoiding that persecution coupled with a religion that they could see and touch to be a very difficult temptation to resist. The day may be coming when we face persecution that is more overt and physical here in Canada. It certainly looks like we're moving that direction. Certainly much of the world persecutes Christians. More Christians have died in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries combined. We read about our Christian brothers and sisters being put to death in the Middle East, in North Korea, even today. We see the increasing hostility of our culture against the Christian faith in our land. So these things may be very applicable in a literal sense to us before too long. We need to at least be aware of the principles they teach. The point of these first 10 verses is that this Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and therefore he was also superior to Aaron, who was descended from Abraham, and Aaron was the high priest whom God appointed for Israel. So to prove his point, he writes about this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. First mentioned in Genesis 14, he's really only mentioned two times in the entire Old Testament, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, and then here in the book of Hebrews. Very mysterious figure. F.F. Bruce, a scholar, writes, Melchizedek appears suddenly in the sacred record without antecedents, nobody before him from whom he descended, and nothing is said of his subsequent career, just this one incident. Yet he was a very great man. Abraham paid him tithes. Abraham, of course, went to war to rescue Lot. There were four kings against five. I can never remember if Abraham was with the four or the five, but anyway, Abraham won. He delivered Lot, and he brought back the spoil, and when he met Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoil. So as Bruce says, Abraham paid him tithes and received his blessing. You might even say that Levi, ancestor of the priestly families of Israel, paid Melchizedek tithes in the person of his great-grandfather Abraham. This implies that Melchizedek is greater than Levi, and Melchizedek's priesthood better than Aaron's. Of course, Aaron was a descendant of Levi. The only other time that Melchizedek is mentioned, as I said, was Psalm 110. This amazing passage, just out of the blue, the scriptures say, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That was written some 1,000 years before Jesus was born. To whom was that prophecy directed? Certainly didn't apply to David. He wasn't a priest. It didn't apply to any of the Aaronic priests of Israel. Every one of them died. So this is a messianic prophecy, and it tells us that the coming Messiah would be a priest. But he wouldn't be a priest like Aaron. He'd be a different order of priest. He would be a priest after the order of this mysterious Melchizedek. So you could see that God, in his sovereign providence, arranged for this Melchizedek to be recorded in Scripture without anything about his ancestors, without anything about his descendants, without anything about the rest of his career. And he just appears and he blesses Abraham and Abraham pays him tithes. And all of that was arranged to provide a category that could point forward to the priesthood of Christ. So Melchizedek is a type, he's a picture of the coming Messiah. Now, I personally doubt that Melchizedek actually lived forever or that he had no parents. The interesting thing is that when Moses wrote the account in Genesis, the Holy Spirit caused him to write without recording any genealogy or details of Melchizedek's life or death. Unlike every other person in Genesis or the rest of the Pentateuch, including Aaron, whose descent from Levi was crucial to his priesthood, this Melchizedek is recorded simply as existing. There's no other details given. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't actually have parents, but being recorded like this heightens the contrast and points out the fact that his priesthood wasn't because he had a certain descent, whereas Aaron could only be a priest because he was descended from Levi, and all the Levites God had taken to be his own because the Levites remained true to him when the rest of Israel fell into idolatry. And so priests could only be priests if they were descended from Aaron. All of this human descent and ancestry was very important, but Melchizedek doesn't fit that pattern. And like Melchizedek, our Lord's priesthood is not dependent on human genealogy. It's a higher order than that of Aaron's. Our Lord wasn't descended from Levi. And thus, after establishing Melchizedek was superior to Aaron because, as he says here, Aaron, through Abraham, paid tithes to him and was blessed by him. So then we see that Melchizedek is superior to Aaron. He then shows us the superiority of Christ as a high priest because he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so that takes us to the next section, 11 to 28. And in this section, the author compares Jesus to Melchizedek. The messianic prophecy of Psalm 110 means that Jesus is a priest who is of a different order than Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what does that mean as we apply to ourselves the exhortation earlier in Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1, where the author says to his readers and by extension to each one of us, so here's God's will for you this morning. Therefore, holy brothers, including sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So if you are committed to doing the will of God, if you and I are followers of Jesus, then it is God's will for us that we consider Jesus, especially in his role as apostle, which we've done in the past, and as high priest, the one whom we confess, the one whom we trust in. So what are some truths about this high priest that ought to help us to live the Christian life? In what way do we see him as superior? Well, let's consider that, but first let's ask ourselves this. Why is this important to us? Well, a brief history lesson. The people of Israel were made God's people through a promise. And that promise was first made to Abraham, and it was repeated to Isaac and Jacob. We see it in Genesis 12, for example. We see it repeated in Genesis 15. In Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, that was before his name was changed to Abraham, and by the way, that was an act of faith on Abraham's part. His name Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of a multitude, and he was given that name and had to wait some, I don't know, decades before he had a single child. Imagine going around telling your friends, oh, by the way, God's changed my name to father of a multitude. And they're looking around and, yeah, where is this multitude? In fact, where is one child? So he had to bear that reproach, but he did so because he believed God. And that's why he is such a great model for us. So the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, God would make Abraham the heir of the world, and his descendants would become the people of God. And as we learn in Genesis 15:6, Abraham was justified. He was declared right in God's sight by his faith. But Paul tells us, as we come to the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 3, that God gave the law to Israel after all this. In other words, there was this promise that they would become the people of God by trusting God. But then 430 years later, he gave the law, and he did so because they were not living in a way that honored God. They were living in rebellion and sin, and so the law makes clear what sin is. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And this was to be like a tutor to push them and point them to the Messiah until the Messiah should come, the one special offspring of Abraham to whom the promise was especially made. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where it gets real practical. What happened when the people received the law? Well, the same thing that happens to you and me. We saw that Abraham, in Genesis 15, was justified. He was declared righteous. He was accepted by God because he trusted God. He didn't do anything to earn it. He just believed God's promise and rested in it. But what happens to us when we receive the law? Though salvation was by faith, the children of Israel received the law. The purpose of the law was to reveal the holy character of God, to reveal sin as the dishonoring of God. It was to show them how God wanted them to live so that they would bring honor to him as his people who were saved by trusting him. But what happened was they fell into the trap, same trap we fall into, of thinking that righteousness, being good enough, was not something that God declared you to be in a state of because you trust. It was something you gained by doing. Righteousness was to be achieved by keeping the law, not by faith. Paul writes in Romans 9, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, Israel fell into the trap of trying to achieve salvation by works. And as soon as God gives a law that says, this reveals my holy character, this shows you how I want you to live, we begin to think, okay, I've got to do this in order to live. But that's backwards. You can preach the gospel from the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt and delivered you from the house of slavery. In other words, God saved them, and then he said, now here's how I want you to live. He didn't say, live this way, and I will accept you. He said, I have graciously accepted you, trust me, and live out that trust by obeying my laws, not in order to earn anything, but because you're already my people. But what do we do? God gives us a law. By the way, fellow Christians, we fall into this all the time, don't we? Oh, we may never say, well, God would forgive me and make me his child if I just do well enough. But we do think, God won't bless me, won't answer my prayers. Maybe that's why I'm going through this suffering, because I have been disobedient. Now, it may be. He may be disciplining us. He may be trying to get our attention. But we think, okay, I just got to do better and then he will bless me. I have to earn it. That's human nature. That's fallen human nature. That's the trap that the entire human race always falls into. As I said, ask any person on the street what he must do to get to heaven, and most people will say by being good. It's very likely that there's some here in this room today who have not understood the gospel of grace. Grace is not just a prayer we pray before we eat. Grace is the truth that God forgives sinful people entirely for his own sake and out of his mercy and compassion, and not because of anything they can do. Did you get that? Grasp that? That sentence is the most important truth you will ever need to understand in your entire life. The only way to be accepted by God is to come with empty hands and receive the free gift of forgiveness purchased for you by Jesus Christ. You cannot do anything to earn it or deserve it or pay for it. Why the law? To show us how God is holy and how he wants us to live, but not to be a means to earn that salvation. The law is for believers to live in a way that pleases God. The law is to bring unbelievers to conviction of sin so that they know they need this free gift of forgiveness purchased by Christ. Free to them, not free to God. Cost him the death of his beloved son. But that's the reality, is that we are saved only by grace. God's forgiveness is a free gift. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But by human nature, we sure like to try. But no one will ever make it into God's good books on that basis. Paul says in Romans 3, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." He says the same thing in Galatians 2, "By works of the law, no one will be justified." So this priesthood of Aaron was a picture. It was a priesthood not meant to be of works, but understood that way by most people. Moreover, Aaron's priesthood couldn't wash away sin. They had this great, complicated animal sacrifice system in the Old Testament. I'm just trying to read through Numbers in my devotions. I believe it's very important to read through the whole Bible on a regular basis, however often you do it, once a year, once every 2 years, once every 3 years. But there are some passages that are hard to read. And when you read about the leaders of each of the tribes coming and bringing I should have it memorized by now, because you read it 12 times. You know, there's a bowl of so many shekels of incense, and a basin of so many shekels of incense, and a ram, and a goat, and a bull, and then 12 lambs a year old, and 12 baby goats a year old, and each tribe, and you go through it all. You think, wow, why all this? But it's to press home one truth. Sin deserves death. But salvation is a gift. But it has to be paid for by a sacrifice. And all those sacrifices can't take away sins. The author of Hebrews tells us that later on. But they do point to the coming perfect sacrifice. And we just celebrated that sacrifice 2 days ago. So the priesthood of Aaron was understood by many people to be a priesthood of works, and it couldn't wash away sin. As he says in verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, the implication, it's not obtainable. You can't become perfect through that priesthood. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Our Lord's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. It is superior to that of Aaron in every way. And that has total relevance to you and me. We cannot earn God's acceptance by good works. Our good works, our best works, are filthy rags in his sight, as Isaiah tells us. We can't earn his favor even as Christians by doing good works. It is all by grace from first to last, or we're lost. But that's good news that it's by grace from first to last, because it means it doesn't depend on us. It depends on our high priest. Jesus is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And his priesthood is the result of God's oath. In verse 21, this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." That means our Lord's high priesthood cannot be removed. God himself has sworn that Jesus will be a priest forever. It also means that perfection is possible. It's going to happen. Perfection is not attainable through the Levitical priesthood, but perfection is necessary to be accepted into the courts of heaven. We who have believed in Jesus are justified. We're declared righteous. We're given a right standing, which is absolutely necessary and essential. And it means if you put your trust in Jesus and get hit by a car 10 seconds later, you will be in heaven accepted by God. But at the same time, can you imagine going to heaven with all the people you know, even if they believe in Jesus, and you think, yeah, it's not going to be much better than here, is it? They still kind of gripe and complain and gossip, and they don't always tell the truth, and they're kind of selfish. And, oh, wait a sec, if I look in the mirror, that looks like me too. It's kind of like if you were to go visit a king somewhere. We in Morocco, this was perhaps a more pertinent illustration, because there was a king who had a big palace in the city where we lived, or the city where I worked, right next to where we lived. And you can imagine that if you were going to visit the king, you'd be having a shower and putting on your best clothes and going in there with squeaky clean. You certainly wouldn't go in there after you'd been pawing through the garbage dump, stinking of who knows what. So how can we go to heaven if we're still sinners? Well, perfection comes through this priesthood. John tells us, "Beloved, we are God's children now, those of us who've believed, who've been justified, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." The vision of Christ will finish the transformation that will make us like him. Our great high priest is in the process of perfecting us, and he cannot and will not fail. But do you see the connection with Easter here? It's Resurrection Sunday today. The tomb is empty. The Lord is risen. He has ascended to glory. He has passed through the heavens, as Hebrew tells us. He's seated at the right hand of God. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 24. Verse 16 says he has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. But this indestructible life is his because he has risen from the dead, never to die again. As he himself said in Revelation 1:18, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and the power of an indestructible life, by the power of an indestructible life, and by the promise and oath of God, he is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, and that makes all the difference to you and me, because it means that if you're trusting in him alone, your salvation is certain, it is sure, and it is eternal. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he is superior to every other kind of religion, every other attempt to reach God. And so that leads us to our second and concluding point. Because our great high priest is superior to all, he provides us with unspeakable blessings. So let's just examine those for a moment or two. First, in verse 11, perfection. He says, if perfection had been attainable via Aaron, it would have been, but it wasn't. But that implies that perfection is attainable by Christ. When we see him, we will be like him. We can look forward to eternity without sin. We will be confirmed, if you're a believer in Jesus, we will be confirmed in holiness because we will be conformed to the image of our Savior. We're told that in Romans 8:29. Here in Hebrews 10:14, a few chapters later, we read, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We're given a status of perfection, and he is sanctifying us so that one day we will fulfill that status perfectly. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees. If you are a child of God this morning, then I think it is safe to say that probably the greatest pain you experience, the greatest grief, the greatest sorrow is your own ongoing sin. In fact, if you're not grieved by your sin, then I counsel you to examine the foundations. Because it's quite likely that you're not a child of God. You haven't experienced salvation. Because you can't experience salvation until you come to the place where you're at the end of yourself and you recognize that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but death. Nothing but to be rejected by God and cast out of his presence. Now, the longer you're in the faith, the more you're aware of your sin. So if you're a new Christian, you might not think you're as bad as all that. But if you don't realize you're bad in some way, you probably haven't become a Christian yet. All these Christians, all they ever do is talk about sin. Problem is, all I ever do is sin. All you ever do is sin, and the world is in such a mess because that's what everybody else does. We are in rebellion against God. And Jesus made it clear that sin is not just your outward actions. If you look on another person with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer in your heart. In other words, it's not just what we do, it's what we would like to do. It's what we feel like doing. It's what we're motivated to do. It's what we think about doing. You could still see the nobility in human beings because we're created in the image of God, and yet we are contaminated by our rebellion. And a Christian is somebody who's come to recognize and agree with that and admit that and to hate that about himself or herself. But when we do, then we have a hope. If you hate your sin, if you can identify with the anguished cry of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You ever said that? You ever said that to yourself, about yourself? If you have, then the next verse gives you a cause for joy because Paul writes, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will deliver me from this body of death, from this wretchedness of my sinful self." And so one of the great promises and hopes that we have as Christians, because we have a high priest who has risen from the dead and continues forever and is able to save us to the uttermost, is the blessing of one day being perfect, being conformed to the image of Christ, of never sinning again. Does that not appeal to you? I say this sincerely and with tears. If that is something you're indifferent to, then you're still in your sins. You're still lost. Ask God to give you a consciousness of your sin before it's too late. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the hope, when we put our trust in this great high priest, is that we've been declared righteous and we are being made righteous, and one day we will be like him. We will be perfect. Perfection comes through this priesthood. Verse 11. Verse 19, another great unspeakable blessing, what he calls a better hope. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it's no mere earthly promised land somewhere in the Middle East. It's a whole new earth under a new heavens. That's our eternal inheritance. And when the Lord returns, he will make all things new. And we will be there with him forever to see his glory and to rule with him in his kingdom. And that is a better hope than any earthly priest or earthly religion can provide. And the author is trying to say to us, as he says to his readers, don't sell your birthright for the tinsel treasures of this world, which is passing away. The kingdom of our King and High Priest will last forever. We have a better hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, as the Apostle Peter says. But while this hope includes a kingdom that is our inheritance, of what good is a kingdom without a king? As John Piper once asked, and I'm paraphrasing him here, if you could have all the blessings and joys of heaven, being forgiven, living forever, all the beauty and the glory and everything else, but Christ wasn't there, would you still want it? Would you still want those blessings? Would you still want to be there? Would it be heaven for you if Christ weren't there? It's an incredibly important question, even though it's hypothetical, because it is Christ who makes heaven, heaven. And if Jesus is not our greatest treasure, all the joys of heaven won't mean a thing. But what is more important, if Jesus isn't our greatest treasure, then it's certain that heaven is not our home. The faith that brings us to God is a faith that sees the beauty and the value of the great High Priest King and desires Him above all else, the one who died for us, the one who loved us, the one who rose on our behalf, the one who gives us a better hope. A hope that is both a kingdom and a relationship with the King. And that has implications both for this life and for eternity. It means that we can draw near to God now through our High Priest and that we will live in His presence forever because of Him. And that is a better hope than anything this world offers. So that's the second great blessing. There's perfection, there's this better hope. And then in verse 22, he talks about a better covenant, which is guaranteed. It says, all of this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The priests of the first covenant, the old covenant, according to Hebrews 8:5, are just serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And even though that covenant was given through Moses and it was given by God, it did not accomplish His purposes. And so chapter 9 tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, they were under this covenant, and they misunderstood it to be a covenant of works, but they didn't obey it anyway. They sinned and continued to sin. You see them coming out of Egypt, and what did they do? They grumbled. Well, we think, well, grumbling isn't so bad. It's not like stealing or lying or murdering or committing adultery or idolatry. They just grumbled. But grumbling is an affront to God. It's saying, you're not worthy of my trust. You're not able to provide. You're not good. Have you grumbled or complained in the last week? You see how we need a new covenant, a better covenant? Every human religion falls short. And so we read in Hebrews 8:7-8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We who trust in Christ are partakers of a better covenant, one that can't be broken because it was sealed in His blood. It will accomplish its purpose in bringing many sons to glory. For as Hebrews 8:10-12 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. It's all part of this grand plan. God calling out a people for Himself and forgiving them. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we are God's people. We do know Him and He knows us. This covenant speaks of the new birth where He writes His laws on our hearts and our minds so that we delight to know Him and to do them. And again, there's a test as to whether you are saved. What are your appetites? Do you delight to know God? Do you want to do His will? Do you desire to honor him above all else? That's evidence that he's given you a new heart. And if he has, you're part of a covenant that cannot fail. Because we are united by faith to Christ, our great high priest, who's kept the law perfectly so that you and I, in union with him, enter into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. We know God. We have communion with God. We are able to worship him. If he hadn't done that, we wouldn't be able to be here this morning. He wouldn't hear us. Our prayers and our songs of praise would bounce off the ceiling because we are sinners. But Jesus has made a better covenant, and he is the guarantor of it. And then finally, at least in this chapter, another great blessing is salvation to the uttermost. We read in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As our author notes, the former priests kept having to be replaced because they kept dying. They died like we do because we're all sinners. But our great high priest lives forever, and he lives to make intercession for us. And as a result, he's able to save to the uttermost all of us who draw near to God through him. What does that mean, saving to the uttermost? It means he will save us completely. It means there will be no more sin. But he will also save us forever. Nothing will change in the future whereby God changes his mind and says, oh, you don't measure up anymore. Nothing will be lacking in our salvation. None of his people will be lost. And the story that we are in will have that happy ending that we all dream of. Why does the human race love happy endings? Why do we look for books? Why do children's books end and they all lived happily ever after? And don't we all wish that that were life? And we look around and it's not like that. But it will be. Because Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, and he will save us to the uttermost. But we must never allow ourselves to lose sight of this great truth, that all of this is guaranteed because he is risen. Does the resurrection matter? Better believe it. We are saved by a great high priest on the basis of his indestructible life, and we need to thank God every day that the tomb is empty, and that he ascended to glory, and that he's reigning there, and that he will return. So finally, in conclusion, are we experiencing Jesus as our great high priest? In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we read, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. By virtue of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus continues forever as our high priest, who saves us to the uttermost. He's risen indeed. I'd like to leave you with a question this morning. And it's simply this. Can you say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you have this high priest as your high priest? Turn to him now. Call upon him. Cry out for mercy. He's the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The author says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Scriptures also say, today is the day of salvation. Nobody here knows for sure that you have tomorrow. When Jesus returns, will you shrink back in shame at his coming? Or are you looking forward to it? Thanks be to God, the Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, today is a day of rejoicing, but it is also a day of sober reflection. We will take the Lord's table together in a few moments. May that be an opportunity for each of us to reflect on this question. We thank you that the high priest has risen from the dead and that he saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him, because he lives forever to intercede for us, to pray for our blessings and to pray for our forgiveness and to pray that we would be accepted and brought to complete salvation. And his prayers will not fail to be answered. The question is he our high priest? May no one leave here today without being able to say, yes, thank God, I've cried out to him for mercy. And he has promised, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. May all of us know him as our high priest before it's too late. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen.